A picture is worth a thousand words. Everybody heard that little phrase? A picture is worth a thousand words. And I would say that's very true, but a picture, apart from the authoritative word to explain it, is subject to a thousand interpretations. And so we want to, in this message, take the pictures that the Lord has given to us of the gospel in the ordinances and come to his word for their explanation and their interpretation, and because they require that as we look at them. So each time that we gather for worship, our central purpose is to glorify God as he has revealed himself in his word. And in fact, you'll see that we have a pattern of a dialogue or a conversation, God speaking to us in his word, us responding in prayer and praise and thanksgiving. I believe that's one reason why it's so important to begin very early in the service by hearing from God, from his word, and to allow him to speak to us with that authoritative word. Consequently, our worship is centered on the word of God. It is driven by the word of God. So just think of the sermon. I know it's still early on in the day to be thinking of a sermon, but here we are. Think of the sermon. This is almost always an exposition of some portion of Scripture. Today is slightly different because we're looking at sections. It's more of a doctrinal sermon to look at the elements of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But almost always we're looking at an exposition of some portion of Scripture. And the sermon is the part of the service in which we spend the most sustained time and the longest sustained focus on the Scripture. And I have to confess, I know it's challenging. I know it's challenging to kind of go along and to keep up. And so I've given you this outline today, this extended outline to help us stay focused, because it has, and there's a lot of information there, I know. So just keep that in hand, and I think you'll be able to follow along a little bit better. But is the sermon the only time in the service when we hear the word of God? No, not at all. In fact, God gets the first word in the call to worship, and he gets the last word in the benediction. So as we enter and as we leave, we want to hear from God and at every point in between. Typically, we read Scripture half a dozen times or more in a worship service, or at least from a half a dozen places. And part of this is to recognize that the service is packed with scriptural material for reflection. So if perhaps the sermon isn't what strikes you at the place you are in your life, perhaps it was the Old Testament or the New Testament reading, or the call to worship, or the assurance of pardon, or the benediction. One of those we're praying that the Spirit would use to bring his truth to bear upon our hearts. So we're given the opportunity to respond to the Word of God every time we hear it, whether in prayer or in a song of praise or an affirmation of faith or a response of commitment. We do this with prayers and songs and confessions and other acts of worship that are saturated with the very God, very word of God themselves. So here's what we're doing. In a service, we hear the word of God. We pray the word of God. We sing the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we preach the Word of God, and yes, we even see the Word of God. Now you can say, yes, we see it with our eyes when we open up the Bible, but I'm thinking of something slightly different, because this element of seeing the Word of God has to do with not simply the Scripture that we see before us, but what is being conveyed through the pictures that the Lord has given to us. And I want you to think just a moment about even our architecture in here. And our architecture, it speaks to the centrality of the Word of God. Think about the pulpit. The pulpit represents the centrality of the Word of God in preaching, the preached Word of God. Think about the Bible on the stand in front of me, open, representing the centrality of the written Word of God. So what about the other elements of architecture that are in the center of the room? Think about the baptistry. And I asked Kyle to open the screen so that we might see the baptistry. That's the one thing that I would love to change if at some point we could, is so that we didn't have to have the screen covering the baptistry all the time, because it's a powerful, silent witness, a silent picture to what is represented in baptism. And then the table before us, the Lord's table, also is a very powerful picture. And what do both of these represent to us? The Word made flesh. They remind us of the Lord Jesus himself. And particularly in the waters of baptism, we're reminded of his death, burial, and resurrection. And in the elements of bread and wine, we remember his flesh and his blood, his sacrifice for us. So it is in the ordinances, these two things, continuing ordinances that we do as believers, that we see the drama of redemption. We see the drama of redemption recollected, and we see the drama of redemption reenacted time and time again. So we have no need, and nor do we have warrant in Scripture, for play acting in the service, either by way of simple hypocrisy, doing one thing and believing another, or in some addition to our worship, thinking that it will be help us to worship to have someone putting on a little extra biblical play here, or something to draw our attention, or an illustration. You'll notice we don't do those things. Sometimes we illustrate the gospel and have our children reenact an element of Jesus' life around Christmas time. That falls under a separate category. But nonetheless, those are things that we're not commanded to do. But we are commanded to engage in two visual dramas, the two ordinances which portray the gospel in visual form, what we've referred to already as baptism and the Lord's Supper. 6 years ago, shortly after I became your pastor, I made a commitment to preach on the Lord's Supper, or the ordinances, every time we observed the Lord's Supper. And today it will be no different in that respect. This morning, I'll be preaching on the ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's been 2 years since we preached on both ordinances together in the same service. So this will be a little bit familiar to you, but hopefully the Lord will use it in your heart and your life, and to bring about renewed truth and renewed commitment to that truth. And I hope that you'll see as well that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not these two disconnected things that we do as a church, but that they are connected. And I hope that you'll see the connection. So, once again, Christ commanded two and only two ordinances for the church to observe until his return at the end of the age: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I have to stop and pause and give a little note here. Baptists have been in disagreement over this over the years. I know you're shocked that Baptists would disagree about something. But there have been elements within Baptist life that said, there's another ordinance. Take a guess as to what that ordinance might be. Say again. Oh, someone said marriage. That's a good try, but not the one I was looking for. Foot washing. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Jeremiah. I appreciate that. I knew it would really be handy to have you here in the service today, so I may refer to you often. Yeah, foot washing. So we would say it's not an ordinance. Some would say, yes, it's a matter. I think it's a matter of conviction. But how does foot washing illustrate the gospel? Not in the same way, I don't believe, as baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I did serve a church on staff several years ago that up until the 1960s had been dually aligned Southern Baptist and United Baptist. If you've never heard of the United Baptist, it's a very small denomination who is very much like Southern Baptist, except they practice foot washing. And by the time I arrived on the scene, they were no longer dually aligned, and so they weren't practicing foot washing anymore. But I just want to give that as an example. There are some matters of disagreement here. If you ever hear someone talking about the matter of another ordinance and it being foot washing, you'll know what the background is. Well, sometimes these elements, baptism, Lord's Supper, are called ordinances. That's how we prefer to refer to them. You'll sometimes hear other Christians call them sacraments. And I don't want you to necessarily be afraid of that word. It doesn't mean probably what you all that you might think that it means, and in the certainly not in the Roman Catholic sense of that word. But they're called sacraments sometimes because of the spiritual benefits that they convey to those who observe them in faith. They're sometimes called gospel ordinances because they're symbols or pictures of the gospel itself. And it's here that we see Christ's death, burial, and resurrection depicted in baptism. When we look at the baptistry, and especially when we see it with filled with water, we're reminded of one thing, and that should be death. We should be reminded of another thing, and that is burial, going under the water. And we should be reminded of a third thing, resurrection, being raised from that water to symbolize Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and also our death to sin and burial and resurrection in Christ. We'll talk more about that later. Here in the table, we see Christ's body and blood given for us in the bread and the wine, or the fruit of the vine, as it is sometimes referred to. So how do these gospel ordinances, so-called, relate to salvation? And what I'm getting at is this. Is a person justified, that is, made right before God, by being baptized? The answer is no. We are not made right with God by being baptized. Secondly, is a person made right with God by participating in the Lord's Supper or in communion? Likewise, we have to answer no. A person is not justified in God's sight, is not made right, reconciled to Him through participating in the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are symbols. They are pictures of that salvation. But they're not mere symbols. And I'm making an important distinction, though maybe a small one. When we say something is merely symbolic, what do we often think of when we think that? It's not really important. Or it's optional. Maybe a little add-on. So it's not mere symbolism that we're talking about as if they were unimportant or optional for us, because we believe they are powerful pictures of the gospel. They're important emblems of salvation and the high price that Christ paid to purchase that salvation for us. They, along with the preached word of God and prayer, are part of the ordinary means of God's grace at work in the life of the church. The word, the water, the table. Over and over and over again, declaring the goodness of God, the grace of God, the salvation of God, the redemption of God in Christ. It is something we should never tire of. We should never tire of seeing people declare and confess their faith in the waters of baptism. We should never tire of participating in the Lord's Supper and receiving those elements of being strengthened spiritually as we participate in faith. Now, I've used this term means of grace. That requires a little explanation because it's not something that you hear very frequently. God uses means in His great work of redemption to draw people to Himself. That means He uses tools, we might say. He uses these particular means that He has ordained for this purpose. And He uses them to draw people to Himself in redemption and also to bring about growth in grace in the life of the believer. And that's really what we're primarily talking about in baptism and the Lord's Supper, is God's means to help us as believers to grow in that grace. As we obey Him in baptism, as we obey Him in observing the Lord's Supper, there is a spiritual benefit, not in the elements themselves, but rather God's grace at work through our participation by faith. So does a believer in Christ receive spiritual benefit by participating in these ordinances in faith? And I think that answer is yes. There is a spiritual benefit. There's a spiritual blessing conveyed when a believer participates by faith. We'll see that in the passage that we're about to read in 1 Corinthians. Likewise, as we'll see in one of the passages we'll read, there is a spiritual danger for those who take the Lord's Supper, but not in faith. There's a warning in that. This is why it's so important for us to have a right understanding. Why it's so important for us to have a biblical understanding of these ordinances. And why it behooves us to explain them. Some of you have shared with me about being in services where for example, the Lord's Supper is taken or received, but no explanation is given. No words of explanation or exposition of Scripture associated with that. And that's probably something that should not happen. It should always be attached to the Word of God. So let's read from the Scripture, two passages from the New Testament today, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and then 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 32. And I know you're settled in, but if you're able to stand once again in honor of God's Word as we read these familiar passages, at least I hope that they will be largely familiar to you. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, says, "And Jesus came and said to them," meaning the disciples gathered there, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And then 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, Paul writing to the church at Corinth says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in summary of this message, this is the beginning summary, not the ending summary. Jesus gave the church two ordinances, two symbolic acts that remind his people of the gospel to be carried out by his church until his return. That summarizes what we're talking about this morning. Now, this morning we're thinking about these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sometimes the Lord's Supper is referred to as communion. In certain traditions it's called Eucharist. There may be other terms that you've been acquainted with, but those ordinances are what we're going to be looking at this morning in light of the Scripture and how they relate to each other. And so, before we do, I want us to think about that little word, ordinance. Ordinance. We've been using it a lot already, and It simply means command or mandate. We tend not to use the term sacrament that I talked about earlier because we don't want to think of it as being that salvation is in the use of these elements themselves, so we kind of shy away from that, but we tend to use the word ordinance. Sacrament's still a perfectly good word, it's just a matter of what we're trying to emphasize with it. We don't want to give the impression that baptism or the Lord's Supper have saving grace inherently in them by any means. So just a little bit of history here. The word ordinance, and I've given you this on your sheet so you can read along. I knew it had some lengthy quotes this morning, so I put those in the bulletin for you. The word ordinance goes back at least to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which reads this way: baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So that's going back to 1689. Well, let's fast forward to 1858 to the Abstract of Principles, which is a statement that is sort of an abstract of that Second London Confession. And it's been used by Southern Baptist Seminary and Southeastern Baptist Seminary as their statement of faith for many years. Under the articles of baptism and the Lord's Supper, here it reads, "Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus, obligatory upon every believer, wherein he is immersed in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a sign of his fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ, of remission of sins, and of giving himself up to God to live and walk in newness of life. It is prerequisite to church fellowship and to participation in the Lord's Supper." And then the article on the Lord's Supper says, "The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Jesus Christ to be administered with the elements of bread and wine and to be observed by his churches till the end of the world. It is in no sense a sacrifice, but is designed to commemorate his death, to confirm the faith and other graces of Christians, and to be a bond, pledge, and renewal of their communion with him and of their church fellowship." Now, that's earlier confessions. Now, what does our statement of faith say? The Baptist Faith and Message. It puts it this way: Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. This is an article which has been in every Baptist Faith and Message going back to 1925. I think the language probably predates that to the New Hampshire Confession. But notice that it is baptism, which is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and the Lord's Supper. The order of the ordinances is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Around here, we practice what I would refer to as Orthodox communion, perhaps. That's a word that we would use. Or, in other words, we do not limit it strictly to the members of the church, but if you are a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, have been scripturally baptized, and are not currently under the discipline of any gospel church, meaning you're not prohibited from the table by any other gospel church, then we welcome you to participate with us in the Lord's table. So let's first look at baptism. These are going to be brief. I'm going to try to make this brief but meaningful as we walk through them. Baptism is the initiating ordinance. The initiating ordinance, meaning it is the among the very first things that a disciple does. But let's look first of all what it represents. What does it represent? We've already read the scripture from Matthew 28, 18 through 20, so we have the command of Jesus to his disciples to go and to teach, to make disciples, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what does it represent? Well, first of all, I think it represents the Christ's death and resurrection and our death to sin and new life in Christ. Think about what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul further said to the Colossians in chapter 2, 11 and 12, in him also, meaning in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So here we have, it represents Christ's death and resurrection, our death, the sin, and new life in Christ. It also represents our identity with Christ and his church. We'll talk about this a little later on too. It represents obedience to Christ's command. Implicit in Christ's command is his, to his disciples, rather, is to baptize believers, as we see in the Great Commission, and we see put into practice throughout the book of Acts. When he tells them to go make disciples, baptizing them, the command is clear, and the obedience to Christ's command is something that disciples of Christ have done for now millennia. The New Testament, in fact, knows nothing of an unbaptized disciple, an unbaptized Christian. And then it also represents complete commitment to Christ's lordship. The story is told, and I don't know if it's legendary or not, but when Constantine became a Christian, and I'm going to put Christian in air quotes there, because we don't really know about Constantine's actual commitment to Christ, but in any event, he publicly said that Christianity is going to be the new religion for the Roman Empire, and that's what they did. He had all of his troops baptized, except for the hand that they would carry their sword in, so that they could continue to kill, to do the work of a soldier, as it were, with that unbaptized hand. And I think Constantine's theology was a little faulty on baptism, don't you think? By keeping that hand out, you know, we might say, keep your wallet out, you know, so that your wallet's not baptized. Keep your phone out so that your phone's not baptized. You know, we could go to extremes on that. But no, it's complete commitment to Christ's lordship, buried fully under the wave, as it were, of the water. So what it represents, but next, who is it for? Who is it for? Disciples only. Been reading over the last couple of weeks a little section from John Gill's Body of Practical Divinity, which was published the year before he passed away. Probably spent a lifetime writing it. But just a little background on John Gill. He was the pastor of the Horsley Down Church in Southwark, England, which later outgrew its facility, moved to Carter Lane. Eventually, it became the church, after he pastored it for 51 years, almost a century later, it became the church that was pastored by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and who pastored it for 30-plus other more years. But John Gill wrote passionately concerning the baptism of disciples over against infant baptism. That's what mainly his article is about here in that book, because of the prevalence of infant baptism. So he writes it primarily with that in view, but he made this really, I think, good observation and helpful observation to us. He says, these two acts, teaching or making disciples and baptizing, are not to be confounded, but are two distinct acts. The one is previous and absolutely necessary to the other. Men must first be made disciples and then baptized. So Jerome, long ago, and Jerome is the church father who basically translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, the Latin Vulgate. Jerome, long ago, understood the commission on which he observes, first they teach all nations, then dip those that are taught in water. For it cannot be that the body should receive the sacrament of baptism unless the soul has before received the truth of faith. And so says Athanasius. another church father. To say Athanasius is another church father, I can hardly contain myself. He was probably the one that rescued the Christian church from the heresy of Arianism. Boy, talk to me later about that. But he said this, "Wherefore the Savior does not simply command to be baptized, but first says teach and then baptize, thus in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, so that faith might come of teaching and baptism be perfected." So who is it for? Disciples only. How is it to be done? How do you think it ought to be done? By immersion. By immersion. Not submersion. That's when you don't come up. Immersion is when you go down and then come back up. It comes from the Greek baptizo. It simply means to dip or to plunge. This is the plain meaning and the usage of the word during the days of the writing of the New Testament. All the arguments of our paedobaptist brethren, to the contrary, notwithstanding, I am still a believer in immersion as the mode of baptism. Do we give charitable attitude toward those who believe otherwise? Absolutely we do. We still consider them believers, just true brothers in error, parts of true churches in error, but nonetheless, baptism by immersion. Secondly, publicly, preferably before the whole body, the whole church body, if at all possible. Now, some will no doubt bring up those examples in Scripture of which baptism was not a public thing. Think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Where are the people there? Seems to be a private thing, right? Just one-on-one. What about Paul's baptism? Saul. He's converted. He goes to the house of Judah. He meets Ananias there, and the scales fall off. He's baptized. He is a Christian. Where is the congregation there? You might think of the Philippian jailer as being another example. Lord, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. Notably, he didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and you will be saved, but that's another matter. He did so, and it says he was baptized, him and his whole family. So what are these examples of? These are examples, I believe, of the early church apostolic period when the church was growing. Was there a church yet at Philippi? Not yet. Just some brand new believers like Lydia and some other women. This is a new thing. Was there a church on the road to Gaza? No, not yet. I firmly believe that the eunuch was a part of that early church when he finally got back to Ethiopia. What about Paul? I wonder if the early believers might have been a little hesitant to just run to be with Paul. You know, this Saul, this one who was the murderer. You know, Ananias and Judah were there. Evidently, the Lord had steeled their courage to go and be with this ex-murderer of Christians, this one who would take them to be incarcerated. But nonetheless, if Philip and the eunuch and Paul and the Philippian jailer were here today with us, I believe they would say, yes, baptism should be a public testimony of your faith. They did not hesitate to make their faith public following their baptism, certainly. So perhaps we should follow the example of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who were baptized there in the wide open, and that we see that happen again and again in the book of Acts as well when the church was gathered. So, by immersion, publicly, reverently and joyfully engage in baptism. Acts 8:35-39, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way." How? Rejoicing! Hallelujah! That ought to be our response to baptism. In fact, I'm going to ask that we do that every time we baptize from now on. Let's just say hallelujah. Say praise the Lord. Let it be celebratory. He went on his way rejoicing. By whom is it to be done? By whom is it to be done? A New Testament church. It's not by the authority of the minister. It's not by the authority of an individual disciple. I know some try to make that argument. In fact, Gill makes that argument. The guy I mentioned earlier, in the very introduction to his subject on the ordinance of baptism, basically says, no, it's the authority of the disciple. It's outside of the church, so to speak. But then a new disciple who's been baptized presents themselves to the church for membership. I have to do a little more study on Gill to know exactly what he's thinking there. But it's by the authority of the New Testament church, not the authority of any individual. So let's move then finally here to the Lord's Supper. If baptism is the initiating ordinance, marking entry into the life and the ministry of the church, then the Lord's Supper is the continuing ordinance. It looks back on baptism. It looks back on those vows made at the time of baptism. We've already read the scripture from 1 Corinthians 11, and we would that should be 1 Corinthians 11, not 12 in your study guide, so you might want to change that. We look at the Lord's Supper as a meal. It is a meal. It's a very symbolic meal, and we're looking at that as the kind of supper it is. The Lord's Supper, when we think of it as a meal, what kind of meal is it? First of all, it is a symbolic meal. The bread and the cup, what are they? They are symbols. They are emblems of Christ's body and blood, yet they are not mere symbols, but powerful symbols of great importance to every believer and to every local church. So what does it symbolize? The bread symbolizes Christ's body. It resembles it in both in its color and consistency. The cup symbolizes Christ's blood. The redness of it reminds us of Christ's blood. So when Jesus said, "This is my body," what was he doing? He was clearly saying the unleavened bread symbolizes his body, which would soon be broken for his own on the cross. When Jesus said, "This is my blood," what was he saying? He was clearly saying that the cup of wine, which he was about to drink down to the bitter dregs, was a powerful symbol of his blood, which would be shed in death on the cross for our sins and for our salvation. And he drank it completely in his death. So it's a symbolic meal, but it's also a spiritual meal. And I cite here our Philadelphia Confession of 1742, which is modeled on the Second London Confession, when it says, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. Confirmation," and here's where the spiritual part comes in, "confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof. Their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." That's the Philadelphia Baptists, echoing the London Baptists, in which we fall in that line with them historically. So it's a symbolic meal, a spiritual meal, but also a shared meal to be observed when believers are gathered together as a local church, preferably as one assembly, one loaf, as it were. One loaf, and then the individual pieces seen being broken from that one loaf. Not a ritual for private observance, but rather by the local assembly. And then, fourthly, a serious meal. It's a serious meal. When we gather for the Lord's Supper, it is a time for sober reflection on the signs. The bread symbolizing Christ's body. The blood symbolizing Christ's blood. Paul says himself here in 1 Corinthians that we need to do this with self-examination. We need to be prepared for this service. That's why the character of the service is of a memorial nature. We remember. We memorialize Christ's death. Not as a funeral service, but rather as a remembrance of what he has done for us. And while it is a joyful celebration, it's also a solemn renewal of the vows that we took at our baptism to place our faith in Christ alone for salvation, to be loyal to him as our Lord and our Savior, to follow him unreservedly for the rest of our lives, and to covenant together with a local church which preaches and teaches the gospel of Christ. All of these represent the covenantal nature of membership within the local body and represent what we were saying in baptism. It's a time to lay aside frivolity and jesting and to focus on the wondrous gift which God has given us in Christ. And the third question, who is it for? Just as baptism is for disciples only, so is the Lord's Supper for disciples only. Now, a couple of words of application. One way to apply this sermon is through self-examination, and I hope you've already engaged in that, in preparation for participation in the Lord's Supper. And I've given you all that starter list of questions. You may come up with others. You may add to this. You may look at the ones I've given and think, well, that needs to be changed or whatever. But whatever you do, I pray that you have come with an examined heart. But another way to apply this sermon is to remember what I've often stated from this pulpit, and that is all theology is what? Someone said it. Doxology, right. Well, let's all say it together. All theology is doxology, right. Doxology is just praise to God. And what I mean by this is, as you consider the Scripture's teaching on believer baptism and on the Lord's Supper, it should cause praise to well up in you. It should cause exaltation of the Lord to be rising in your heart and to be expressed in your life. And here's what I want to say. If sound biblical theology does not lead you to praise the Lord, then it's not the fault of the theology. It's not the fault of the doctrine itself. It rests on us, doesn't it? There's something wrong with us. So let's think about some of the reasons to magnify the Lord because of what we have heard today. Number one, we rejoice that God has given us His Word made visible in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We not only hear and speak His Word, but we actually see it in the elements of water and bread and wine. Or as we have it today, the fruit of the vine. It's unfermented, folks. Secondly, we rejoice with the communion of saints who have gone before us. Those who came time and time again to the service of word and water and table to feast on the gracious provisions of the Lord, to be fed by His hand, and to once again be gathered in His fellowship. We join with that communion of saints. Together we are unified with them. Those who have gone before, remember what was written by the author to the Hebrews. Those who have gone before us, this great cloud of witnesses. We join with them in observing and celebrating this until Christ returns. And thirdly and lastly, we rejoice and give God praise as we remember that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. He's coming back, folks. Are you prepared? Are you ready for His return? So as we partake of these elements, our hearts should swell with anticipation of Christ's return. So let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, with gladness, with joy in our hearts, we give You thanks for the moments we have to celebrate Your sacrifice for us, to enter into these emblems of faith. May we do so by faith, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name and for His sake.